Thank you, Brother Mark. Well, it's good to be down again. We, Sister Beth and myself, haven't been here for some time, so it's good to catch up with friends and family down here. And it's nice that you've put some good weather on for us as well. So we appreciate that. This morning, I'd like to, you know, consider something that we see all around us, and Psalm 104 really speaks about that, about the creation of God. So the Psalms are filled with inspired individual accounts of people who felt they couldn't stop their lips from praising God. So here we have in Psalm 104, we have a magnificent account of praise to God for his creation. And as we study this psalm, the various aspects will help us see the inspiration for the psalmist's praise. Place yourself in the shoes of the author, trying to see what causes the author to feel as though he must burst into praise. So in verses 1 through 4, we have the creator's introduction here. You'll notice that the psalm is bookended with a similar phrase in verses 1 and 35, which reads, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. You are very great. Praise the Lord." The beautiful description of creation in between these two praises serves to explain why the psalmist believes God is great. Notice how the psalmist's praise follows the chronological order of the Genesis creation account. We see light and then the expansive sky in verse 2. And the waters and dry land appearing in verses 5 through to 9. We see vegetation and trees mentioned in verses 14 and 16. The light-giving bodies of the sky in verse 19. But notice how there is never a focus on the actual created thing, but on God and how God causes the created to exist and obey his function. The creator is always lifted up, never the created. We usually demonstrate someone's richness by talking about their fancy clothes and magnificent house. That is the picture of verses 1 to 4. Picture the psalmist describing why he thinks God is so great by taking you on a tour of the world that you are seeing for the first time. Look at the strikingly bright and warm sunlight that enables all life to exist on earth. That's what God wears. Stand out in an open plain, whether by day or night, and look at the sky's expansive beauty. He stretched it out to be the roof of his tent. The comparison of the atmospheric heavens to that of a protective tent or curtain are appropriate, as it shields the earth from the destructive debris from outer space. A glance at the moon, which has no atmosphere, shows what the earth would have looked like without that protective mantle of the atmosphere. Look at the earth from space and see all the blue waters, all 326 million trillion gallons. That's his house's foundation. If you think your car is amazing, consider the billowy clouds. That's his wind-powered vehicle, able to transport 37.5 million billion gallons of water around the earth. In the religions of the world at that time, all these things were worshipped as gods, yet here they serve the Lord's purpose. These descriptions aren't meant for us to pick apart and discuss how light is his garment, etc. They paint a picture and tell us about the Lord. If light is his garment and the sky the roof of his tent, how great he must be. In verses 5 through to 30, we are told about the Creator's handiwork. Once we have been introduced to God and his glorious home, the rest of the psalm tells us how he has opened up his home and transformed it into a beautiful place for life to exist. The formation of earth's terrain happens through powerful waters in verses 5 through to 9. People struggle with whether this is speaking of the creation of the world or the flood. Our focus is not on that. but on how the awe of God causing this action. The ominous deep the Hebrews feared is under God's control as his voice sends them fleeing to their place. Deep valleys give a place for the waters to rest, while God's voice sends mountains shooting out of the ground. Geologists talk about how great valleys and canyons are formed out of water, and how mountains seem to just sprout out of the ground through shifting of the earth's crust and volcanic activity. We don't need geologists to tell us that for that is the picture conjured up by God's activities in verses 5 through to 9. It is fascinating to visit different famous locations of the world where gigantic mountains tower over us and expansive valleys spread out below us, and to talk about how these things may have been formed. But we are fools if in that scene we do not praise the Lord as the artist behind all of it. Mountains, valleys, waterfalls, and islands were all created because God willed them into existence. Water, vegetation, and the light-giving bodies of space take up the rest of the verses from 10 through to 23. In each of these portrayals, the psalmist shows God's infinite wisdom in creating everything with a purpose and plan. Have you ever paused to consider how much wisdom it would take for one of us to create a world with as much order as ours? The immense complexity is mind-boggling. Every piece of life that God creates must have some way to continue growing and living and reproducing. He can give man food and water today, but what about the trillions of other living creatures? What about the thousands of generations to come? The sources of food have to reproduce, and water has to keep cycling. Notice verses 10 through to 13. God designed all kinds of mechanisms for bodies of water to exist in all kinds of terrains across the world for all kinds of life. The cycle of the earth's waters, as they rise from the seas, fall upon the earth, and make their way back to the sea, is the device by which the springs and streams of the mountains and valleys of the earth provide life-sustaining water for a myriad of earthly creatures. Notice verses 14 and 15. God also designs the earth to bring forth the special blessings of oil and wine and bread for mankind. All the different kinds of life have to have homes. But in verses 16 to 18, we see God already had the foreknowledge to create trees for the birds and the mountains for the goats. But how is man going to be able to do his work when all the other predators of earth are trying to eat? Verses 19 to 23 shows how God created the sun and moon to mark the light and darkness, mark the times of light and darkness, so man can work during the light and animals can hunt at night. If we were in charge of creating the world, we would have probably missed that detail. I love the psalm's declaration after this in verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are your works, in wisdom have you made them all. I can just picture him looking out across the sea and sky and mountains and writing about this order, and he cannot help but burst into praise because of everything he sees before him. Romans tells us that this is the reaction created, these things are supposed to evoke. They generate full faith in an eternally powerful and divine God. However, this faith is more than a shallow cognitive allowance that God exists. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 23 reads, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest among them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible mortal man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. See how these unrighteous came to be where they are. They knew God, yet did not honour him as God, or give thanks to him. God expects us to see his creation, and not only have full confidence in his existence, but to also see his power and divinity in it. But if we stop there, we are no different than the unrighteous. We must honour, give thanks, and glorify him. This is what the psalmist is accomplishing. Brethren, where is this excitement and passion for the Lord in our hearts and in our personal prayers? Notice verse 21 back in Psalm 104. When we do not honour him in this way, our thinking becomes futile and our hearts become dark and foolish. We think we are okay when we are where we are, but hearts are only renewed and made healthy when they continually lift up our Creator. May we never grow accustomed to the beauty and wisdom of God displayed in his creation. It is the inspiration our hearts need to worship him. We must grow in personal worship, for a heart that does not raise up God up becomes selfish and corrupt. And finally, in verses 27 through to 30, we have a section there is about the creation's trust in God. The result of God's wisdom in creation and bountiful provision is seen in verses 27 through to 30. All life looks to him for their food and for their bread. The psalm is screaming with the faithfulness of God. He faithfully provides food and gives air to breathe, and living creatures know it, so they constantly look to him for it. If you've ever owned a pet, you'll understand the picture here as the feeder of a pet. Every night that animal looks to you for its food and does not worry because you always feed it. That same faithfulness is portrayed of the Lord here in the giving of food and bread. If there were absolutely no benefits to worshipping God, we should still do it. But we can see here another benefit of meditating on God's great glory and faithfulness. Because the psalmist has meditated on God's bountiful provision, his faith has increased, and because of it, he trusts the source of his next meal or next breath. Even the animals recognize who gives them their meals. Our nation is currently so blessed by God that people pridefully think we are able to control our own destiny. When we forget the Creator has a divine plan and think man controls the fate of the universe, worry will dominate our lives. Worrying about food, worrying about global warming, worrying about finances, worrying about health, worrying about politics, and so on. If we recognized God's glory and praised him as we should, we would have the blissful recognition the psalmist has. God is in control. Jesus uses the same reasoning in Matthew 6. He commands them to not be anxious because of nature's example around them. In verse 26 of Matthew 6, Jesus says, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" And further in verses 28 to 30, "And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothed the grasses of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith. Our problem is that we aren't meditating on these things, growing our faith and power in the power of God. If we were meditating and praising God for his wisdom, power, and detailed design, our hearts would immediately trust him with any problems we have. God decides when we are fit, when to bless us with health, and when we die. Trust him. Do we believe God has control over the universe or not? The last section there from verses 31 to 35 is about the Creator's rejoicing. The psalmist here psalmist concluding prayer is that God will be able to rejoice in his works. Why would he rejoice in his works? Because his creative work has caused all that we see throughout the psalm and what we see at the beginning of verse 31, the everlasting glory of the Lord. Verses 23 to 34 show the reaction of creation in keeping with God's glory. All he does is look at the earth and touch the mountains, and they tremble in smoke. They know their creator. In turn, the psalmist also sees God's works and glorifies him through singing to, meditating on, and rejoicing in the Lord. All creation responds, as it should, in glorification of God. Except, however, the wicked. The wicked in verse 35 stand out like a sore thumb in the midst of this hymn of praise. It should stand out. Being surrounded by the wicked often causes us to feel as though we are in the minority as worshippers of God. However, that's not the perspective of the psalmist. God created and has control over every single created thing. They are all stamped with his wisdom and artistry. Every single blade of grass, water molecule, every tree, every insect, animal, human, and mountain that ever existed was made to reveal the glory and majesty of God. These all submit to their purpose in testimony of God's glory and power, and they infinitely outnumber the unrighteous. If we think it is a fruitless pursuit to love, proclaim, and reflect the glory of the King, we are the outnumbered righteous who refuse to submit to proclaiming his glory. It is with this perspective that the psalmist speaks. The entire universe joins in chorus, praising God, and all who don't should be destroyed for soiling this joyous and harmonious scene. Like one who boos at the bride of a wedding, the thought disgusts the psalmist. Do you want to be the one who is outnumbered? So in conclusion, our praise for God should be that natural, but often. Our praise for God should be that natural, and often it is not. If you are struggling in this, as we all should be struggling forward, I challenge you to increase your awareness of God's creation and provision for you and for all creation. Meditate on his creation and how expansively, beautifully, and wisely it has been created. Look at the stars. Watch the sunrise. Meditate on his provision for you. Meditate on how little you deserve the things you have. Consider what God has done for us. Set before us this morning, symbolized in the bread and the wine, the memorial feast of our Lord and Master, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. God gave us his Son and the promise of everlasting life to all those that believe in him. We're told in John 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Study and think about words and passages like this. As you study the Bible, try to find all the ways God is good to his people. Seek where his glory is revealed. Then, once your heart has considered these things, pour out your thoughts from your lips and praise God for them. Only then will it be a genuine, heartfelt praising of God. The more you meditate on the Lord's glory and express the Lord's glory, the more naturally it will come to you, and the better our reflection of his glory and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ will be in our own lives, helping us to become the true and sincere bride of Christ, ready and waiting with great expectation for his imminent return. Thank you.